Our scripture reading this evening is Romans chapter 8, verses 31 to 39. You'll find that on page 1201 in your pew Bible in front of you. Romans chapter 8, verses 31 to 39, pages 1201 in the pew Bible. Just by way of context, the book, the epistle, the letter of Romans, written by the Apostle Paul, is an absolutely magnificent and wonderful exposition of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in the first chapter, we read this, that Paul is not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and then to the Greek. And then he begins expounding this theme of righteousness through faith in Christ, through believing the gospel. And so then he goes in the next two chapters, in chapters 2 and 3, and he condemns the entire world under sin. And said, there's none righteous, no, not one, not Jew, not Greek, no one. But in the gospel, we read in chapter 3, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. And he just preaches Christ. And this righteousness that you need to stand before a holy God is received by faith alone in Christ alone. And it's offered freely to everyone. And then we see in chapter 4 that this isn't just something new that the Apostle Paul made up. This is Old Testament. This is what Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And so we are children of Abraham if we believe like he did. And trust in the gospel. It's counted to us as righteousness. And we get to chapter 5, verse 1. And we read that, therefore, since we've been justified, since we've been declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then what Paul does is he begins explaining how, though we have this peace with God, we are also able to rejoice in our sufferings. Because sufferings and peace, that doesn't seem like that goes together. And so Paul begins his exposition of this truth as well, that though we are in Christ, we have peace with God, even though we do experience suffering in this life as Christians. And then we read in chapter 6 and chapter 7, this suffering that Christians experience through indwelling sin. Though we are set free from sin's dominion in Christ, thanks be to God, that old nature is still within us, and we wrestle against it as those who've been born again. But in chapter 8, verse 1, we read, but those who are in Christ, who are killing sin, there is therefore now no condemnation for you, because Christ has taken all your condemnation for your sin. And we learn that the Spirit comes and indwells believers in this salvation, and they are adopted, and they are made children and sons of God, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And then Paul picks up again this theme in verse 18 of chapter 8, about the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And begins explaining how all things must work together for our good, because we are in Christ, and we love God. And that brings us now to our passage this evening. At the very end of Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 31, we read this. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So that is our text. Let's go to God and ask for a blessing on it. Oh God, help us. May our heart overflow with a pleasing theme. Show us Christ. Show us your love. Help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And so I want to pick up back again with what I introduced in the context here. So what about suffering? For the child of God, we read this. The Apostle Paul declares that we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. And so we see that it is according to God's design that his children also participate in sufferings. And this should be no surprise to us, because we know God had only one son, and he suffered. And if he, as Hebrews 2 says, it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, bringing us to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. And so suffering is not new for the people of God. He traces all the way back in the Old Testament. We see the suffering of God's people in Egypt, how their cries go up before God and he hears them and he meets them. We hear of their suffering in the exile. We think of Esther and Nehemiah and Ezra and the suffering that they endured. And then the suffering of the psalmist in our passage here in Psalm 44, we read this. He's praying to God. He says, "Yet for your sake, O God, we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." And King David in Psalm 13 cries out, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me?" So it's a common cry for the people of God down through the ages. But then this tension arises, doesn't it? How do we reconcile this suffering and this experience that is ours if we are truly sons of God with what we read that the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever? And maybe this is you this evening here. You're in Christ, you've believed, you're born again, but you are walking through some really challenging circumstances. Maybe it's an ongoing sin. Maybe it's attack from the enemy, Satan. Maybe it's persecution. Maybe it's loss of loved ones. Maybe you're on the verge of death, even, if you're listening to this on the radio or on the live stream. And you're wondering, how long, O Lord? Why? I flood my bed with tears. My eyes are wasting away with grief. Where are you, Lord? But David takes up another cry in Psalm 13. After he pours out his lament before God, he says this, "But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I shall sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." And this is David's prayer as well in Psalm 63. He says, "I hunger and thirst, my body and my soul wastes away." But then he sees God in the sanctuary, sees his power and his glory, and he rejoices. It just rejuvenates him. It says, "Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you." And so I want to address this question tonight. How can we also take up this cry of David? You might be wondering that right now. I want to have this faith of David. I want to know this God. I know I've been born again, but I want to know Christ is with me. I want to be able to say, "I have trusted in your steadfast love, and I'm singing even in the midst of my suffering." So by God's grace, we'll look at how through believers, we are inseparably bound to the love of God in Christ Jesus. And we'll do this, if you have your bulletins, I know the points are blank, but you can fill them in now. We'll do this in 3 points. The first point will be a sovereign love, a sovereign love. Second point will be an intercessory love. And then the third point will be an inseparable love. Third point, an inseparable love. And so we look here in verse 32 of our text. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And so rather than diving directly into the text, I want to pull us back a little bit, and I want us to see the God who makes this promise, the God whose steadfast love is towards us from this text. And so we see here a sovereign love. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, we read these profound words, that God is love. And I struggle to comprehend that. Our finite little brains cannot comprehend the infinite God. He is love. And so I want to take us back through the scriptures into eternity past, and I want to show you this truth, that God is love. And brothers and sisters, we stand on the shoulders of giants, and I'm indebted to a good Puritan, John Flavel, here for this. These men, these brothers, these fathers in the faith have pressed into Christ and seen so much glory of Christ that it would be foolish even not to at least seek their counsel and follow their paths and see the same glory that they saw of our precious Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we see in eternity past that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit were in perfect communion with each other. It was perfect delight and love. Proverbs 8 talks about how the Son of God was rejoicing daily before the Father and was from eternity his delight. And the Father, the Apostle John says this, the Father loves the Son and has given him all things into his hands. And so we also read in John chapter 1 that Jesus, the Son of God, is in the bosom of the Father. So he's in the very heart of God, enjoying intimate fellowship and love with him. And it's of a height and a depth and an excellency of which we can't even comprehend. We have to say with David, it's too wonderful. It's too high. I can't attain to it. I want to press in and see and know it more clearly, but it's so glorious. And brothers and sisters, that's what heaven's going to be. It's partaking of this love of God forever and ever without this, without seeing through a glass dimly, without sin. We're just going to be in the presence of God forever, enjoying his love and worshiping him. And it's in this state that Jesus said, I had glory with the Father before the world existed. But then we read this in Ephesians chapter 1. And you're invited to turn there too, but I'll read it for you. In Ephesians chapter 1, we read this, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. And then catch this. In love, he predestined us for adoptions as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. And so you have with the Father this just fountain of life and love that is just pouring out and delighting in the Son.
and the Son is delighting in the Father. And it's like this love just spills over and runs over. And he says, it's not enough that I'm enjoying him. I want more people to enjoy Christ. I want them to know the Son and love the Son like I love the Son. And so even before there was a world, creation at all, in love we read, he predestined us for adoptions as sons in Christ Jesus. And it wasn't, God wasn't looking ahead and saying, okay, I see a nice sinful people, sinless people, I'm going to redeem them because they're worthy of the Son. Look at the love of the Father here. He sees us in our wretched condition as sinners, as rebels, as enemies of God. And we read in Romans chapter 5 that God demonstrates his love for us. While we were still enemies, Christ died for us. While we were still weak, while we were still ungodly. This is when the Father sets his love upon us. It's amazing. It is absolutely amazing. But there's a problem. How can a holy and righteous God lavish his love upon a sinful people like us? God's eyes are too holy, too pure to look upon sin. He must punish it. So how is it that this holy and righteous God is going to bring sinners to himself to be with him, that he might pour out his love forever upon them? That's the problem. But as we saw in eternity past, his love demonstrated, so we see the revelation of his love in the person and work of Christ. We read this in 1 John, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And so how can a holy and righteous God bring a sinful people into his presence so he can lavish his love upon them? He doesn't sit back and wait for the sinful people to clean up their acts so they can come to him. God took the initiative. And this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us. He loved rebels. He loved traitors. He loved enemies. And he sent his Son to us to die for us, to take the wrath of God that we deserve. That's what that propitiation word means. The death of the Son of God for our sins appeased a holy and righteous God. So we did not move to God. God moved to us. And it's an amazing thing to think about. Just to go back again into eternity past, how the Father with the Son convened together, looking ahead, and the Father saying, I love them. But here is a people, here are sinners who are completely undone. And they lay exposed before me in my wrath. And rather than me pour out my wrath and condemnation on them, I want them to live. I want them to know my love. So here's what I'll do. At no loss to themselves, I will take the loss upon myself. I'll give up my Son. My Son, the Son of my bosom, my love, the one who I've delighted in, my perfect one, I'll give him up for these wretched sinners, for covenant breakers, for idolaters, for adulterers, for liars, for stealers, for all sorts of people, all sorts of sinners. I'll give him up. I'll give up my Son for them. So this was a covenant transaction between the Father and the Son to redeem a people from their sin. And so we read at Christmas that passage in Galatians 4:4 that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive the adoptions as sons. So that's the greatest gift imaginable. In the fullness of time, God the Father would send his Son to die for us. For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. And this display of God's love, sending the Son, was costly to the Father. If you go back into Romans chapter 5, verse 8, we read this: "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The Son of God died for us." As Paul says elsewhere, that he redeemed the church, the blood of God, the blood of his Son. And so we can go back into the Old Testament to understand, what is this like to give up a son? We read of King David with Absalom. It was a treacherous, evil son that King David had. And King David mourned greatly at his loss. But can we imagine, humanly speaking, how much greater, how much more righteous was the pain of the father's loss of his beloved son? But amazingly, it was the will of the Father to crush Jesus Christ for sinners. For our sake, he made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In mystery of mystery, and that cross, the cross of Christ, when Jesus is hanging there, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that moment when he is forsaken by the Father is when the Father is most pleased in him. The Father is pleased in the obedience of his Son. He loves his Son. His Son obeyed him and humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only Son to make a wretch like you and me his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns his face away, as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. This is the love of the Father for you. For you. And for you, sinner, who are outside of Christ, and you know you're lost. This is God speaking to you. He's saying, I love you. Come to me. I've crushed my son for you. Come to me. I'll pour out my love upon you forever. Come. It's a message for boys and girls. It's a message for those who just turned 100 and everybody in between. Come and know his love. And so we see, getting back now after coming to an eternity past, coming back now to our text, and we're seeing the realization of this love. It's known in the present. Look with me in verse 32. It says that he did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And this is such a glorious truth for us, that Christ, in Christ, it says in Philippians, that all of our needs are supplied according to God's riches and glory in him. And so he gave up his son of his love for us. How will he not also with Christ, who is alive for us, give us all things? What is it that you need? What is it that you long for? Are you hungry? Are you thirsty for righteousness? Do you want to know the love of God? Look to Christ. It is through Christ that God richly supplies all of your need. As one Puritan put it, it's like there was a famine in the land and all the earth came to Joseph in Egypt. So too, Christ, having been seated at the right hand of God, richly provides all those who come to him with faith everything they need. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. And the promises of God in Christ Jesus for you, brothers and sisters, is yes and amen, always. You can call upon him at all times and know his love for you. It's amazing to think about the Father, as John Flavel said, gave up his precious Son, not an angel, not a seraphim, his righteous Son, completely over to justice, to God's justice being poured out on him as he was made sin, being completely given over to God's wrath, being completely given over to the hands of wicked men, being completely given over to Satan and the hosts of darkness. And there was nothing to stand between the Father and the Son. He gave him up for us all, it says. And we also read here in our text in Romans chapter 8, in verses 33, that Paul asked the question, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies." And so we also see here the love of the Father, the fruit of the love of the Father, the realization of this is that we're not condemned in Christ anymore. Satan can come and accuse us of all sorts of sin that he would be right in accusing us of, but we can't be cast out anymore of God's presence because it is God who justifies. It is God who gave up his Son. It is God who demonstrates his love for you through the cross of Christ. And so Satan has to flee. Who is there to condemn? What about your conscience? Does your conscience condemn you? Flee to Christ. Flee to the blood of Christ. That won't even condemn you either, because in Christ we're given a pure and clean conscience. Who is there to condemn? It is God who justifies. I must move on. Point number two, we're looking now in verses 34 through 37. We're looking at now an intercessory love. So not that the love of the Father ends for us, but now I want us to just look at the love of the Son and the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, the beauty of Jesus here. I feel like I'm trying to put an ocean in a thimble. How do you talk about the love of Christ? It is so excellent. It's so wonderful. It is why the Apostle Paul can say, to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. It's why the Apostle Paul can say, I count everything as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. And so let's just look briefly at to what Jesus left. To be in the bosom of the Father, to know his love from all eternity, to give that up, to give his backs to those who would beat him, his beard to those who pluck it out, and to suffer his wrath, the Father's wrath for him, who was worshipped and adored by angels in heaven, to give it all up, to walk this dusty earth and had nowhere to lay his head. He had no home. And then speak to what he gave himself to for us. So we read that the Father gave up, he did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all. We also read that Jesus loved us and gave himself up for us. And so Christ knew exactly what was coming to him. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, knowing that the Father would pour out his wrath upon him for you. And he did this, as like we just sang, that though he was rich, he became poor, so that for your sake you might become rich. And he didn't just die, though. We read in verse 34 that Christ lives. Christ is at the right hand of God, and he lives for his people as well. So all manner of condemnation
is banished from Christ Jesus' courts in heaven. He lives for us. Nobody can pull us down and say, you don't belong there. Our life is hid with Christ and God in the heavenly places. As Jesus said, he has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. It's none to condemn. And amazingly, I was struck by this today in our afternoon study in John chapter 10. It is Christ who gives eternal life. The living God. He's not dead. He's alive. And all those that the Father gives the Son gives eternal life to. So we see the love of the Father and the Son for us. And nobody can take away our eternal life in Christ. And finally, we see in our text that he also intercedes for us. I want to take us to John chapter 17. Look with me there. In John chapter 17, we read of Jesus' high priestly prayer. He says these amazing words in verses 22 and 23. He's praying to the Father. He says, "The glory that you've given me, I've given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me." Amazing. The love of God in Christ, his Son, for us too. And the Father must answer this prayer. This is a reality, brothers and sisters, for us right now, this evening. It's a reality for us when we wake up tomorrow. It's a reality for us the rest of the week. It's a reality for you when you close your eyes in death. It's a reality for you when you've been there 10,000 years, shining brightly as the sun. God hears the prayers of Christ, and he answers it because Christ was obedient unto death and fulfilled his obligation to redeem us. And so the Father richly rewards him everything. So the prayer of Christ, "I want them to know your love. I want them to see my glory that I had with you before the foundation of the world." The Father says, answered immediately. They will and they shall and they can, even in this life, can know the love of Christ that surpasses all understanding. And finally, in our third point, the inseparable love of God. And that brings us back to our original question with suffering. Okay, I'm suffering right now. It certainly doesn't feel like Christ's love is for me. What about tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? Well, this cut me off. And what's Paul's answer? It's a glorious no. That doesn't cut us off either. Why? Well, it's through the work of the Holy Spirit. So we looked at the love of the Father, we looked at the love of the Son, and closing now, let's look at the love of the Holy Spirit. And to do so, we need to turn back to chapter 5 once again. So Paul is saying that we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. And so we can have heaven on earth. Because when we're in heaven, faith will be turned to sight, hope's going to be consummated, but love will abide forever. And this love of being caught up into the love of the Father and the Son, it's like the Holy Spirit reaches down into us in the new birth and raises us from the dead and gives us life. And he pours the love of God into our hearts, it says here in Romans 5, so that we can know the love of God. How do I know God loves me? If you continue in the passage here in Romans chapter 5, it says God demonstrates his love. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So if you're wondering here, does God really love me and you're a child of God? Go back to the cross. Keep going back. Keep looking at the cross. The Apostle Paul said, "I desire to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified."
He presses on to know the surpassing worth of Christ. Go to the cross. Look at the cross. Tarry under the cross and believe. Ask God to give you faith to believe. And look at the love of God poured out for you upon that cross. And so the Holy Spirit not only pours God's love into us in this life, he also preserves us. And we have that long list here in Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 38. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present or things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. This is because the Holy Spirit is with us, as we learned this morning. He fills his temple, our hearts. He never again leaves us. And so, dear believer, brother and sister, when you're suffering, the Holy Spirit is there with you. When the Apostle Paul was in prison persecuted, Jesus came and stood by him and strengthened him. We won't have Jesus come stand by us, but we have the Holy Spirit, Christ with us, Emmanuel, God with us, who comforts us and sustains us in all of our afflictions. And what's glorious about this truth is in Romans chapter 8, previously, and it's not in our text, but it says this, that all things work together for our good for those who love God. And so, brothers and sisters, life and death, height, depth, all creation, things present, things to come, powers, principalities, angels, all of these things are placed beneath Christ's feet, and they all must be used by God, or are used by God, and must be for your good. Nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ. That's why the Apostle Paul elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 3 says this, all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death, or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. And so, in conclusion, I want to step back now from this big cosmic view and just bring it down to right now, in closing. For those who are, all of us, are suffering here and now, I want us to notice three things here. First, God's advocacy. I skipped over this verse. Look with me in verse 31. This is what Paul says. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Trace the whole storyline of the Bible. When can you find, can you show me anywhere where God's plans were thwarted? Anywhere. Nowhere. God accomplishes everything. He is all powerful. And for those who are in Christ, everything works together for your good. It's difficult to imagine it, but even the loss of a loved one, even the disease you're dying from, even even if it's not the loss of a loved one, but the loss of life and separation mentally, spiritually from people. And all these things, you are more than conquerors in Christ who loved you. God has a purpose in it. And I can't speak to it perfectly, but all I know is this, he's using it for your good. He's going to conform you to the image of your son, of his son. He's going to bring you to glory. And it doesn't mean he doesn't love you. Secondly, we can endure because God's love has been poured into our hearts. This hope doesn't put us to shame because Jesus is alive. We have a hope that is in heaven, that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for us. Because we've seen God's work in the past, We've seen God's love demonstrated in the cross. We've seen God raise his son up from the dead. This hope does not put us to shame. God's love will never leave us. And thirdly, I want to go back to King David in Psalm 13. So remember how we began? David said, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? And then at the end of that psalm, David says, but I've trusted in your steadfast love. I'll rejoice in your salvation. Brothers and sisters, we can do this too in Christ now, because all things must work together for our good. We can say with David, though my body and my soul thirst after you, I've beheld you in your sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Your steadfast love is better than life. So my lips will praise you. How do we know this? Go to the cross. Look at the cross with faith. Believe. Ask God to help you to believe. See his love. He'll sustain you in all of this. Well, brothers and sisters, I must end, so let's pray. Heavenly Father, what can we say? What can we say to these things but to say, thank you, God. You graciously give us all things in Christ Jesus. You love us. Oh, God, thank you. Oh, Lord, let us walk out of here this evening with our hearts rejoicing in the abundance and in the wonder of your steadfast love for us in Christ Jesus. Oh, Lord, be glorified, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.